they finally get back to that prison dungeon where John is, and they're so excited about the things that they've seen, the things that they've heard. And they say, John, you should have seen it. There was a blind man that came to Jesus, and he reached out and he touched him, and his eyes were open, he could see. And the people gathered around him, and he preached the gospel to the poor. You should have seen it. One of the other disciples says, you know what, John, as we walked away, Jesus said to the people, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Jesus said, yea, more than a prophet. For of all of them born into woman, there has not arisen one greater than him. And John's faith was encouraged. He was strengthened to face the trial that was about to come upon him. Well, John the Baptist, unlike Elijah, did not go to heaven in a fiery chariot. Rather, he died a martyr's death. And it's an interesting situation that brought that about. Remember, it was Herodias, her daughter, that came in and danced before the king when it was his birthday. And the king was so impressed by Herodias, and he was so drunk, that he said to everybody there, I will give you whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom. And the daughter went to the mother and said, what is it that we want? And the mother said, I want John the Baptist's head on a silver platter. Very interesting that it was the daughter that came back to the king and said, this is what we want. And because the king had given his word, even though he didn't want to do it, he couldn't go back. And finally, the order was given and John was beheaded. Now, the Bible tells us that just before Jesus comes, there is a similar situation that's going to develop. But at the same time, God is going to have an Elijah people that proclaim a message that'll prepare people for the second coming of Christ. If we look at this Elijah people that the Bible speaks of, we find a number of similarities. First of all, God's Elijah people will call the world to repentance, for the hour of God's judgment has come. Of course, that's Revelation chapter 14, the first of the three angels' messages. Fear God, give glory to Him. Why? For the hour of His judgment has come. Let me say a few things about the hour of His judgment. In the Bible, we have some very important time prophecies, especially in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. But there's also an important time prophecy that we find in Daniel chapter 9, which speaks about 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Remember the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem that went into effect in 457 B.C.? Daniel, and of course the Israelites, were still captives in Babylon. But with the decree that they could go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that was the starting point of their probationary time period. And that time period would extend for 490 years. 70 times 7, 490. Remember when Peter came to Jesus and said, if my brother offend or sin against me, how many times should I forgive him? Seven? And what was Christ's response? Not seven, but seven times, 70 times seven. Seven times 70. How much is that? 490. 490. For how long had God bore with the sins of Israel? 490 years. From 457 BC, you go forward in time 490 years, and you end on the date AD 34. What significant event happened AD 34? That was the stoning of Stephen. Where Stephen gave this powerful sermon in front of the same group of people, the same Sanhedrin that just some time before, 3.5 years before, had condemned Jesus to death. Now you find Stephen preaching this powerful message, and the Bible says his face shone as the face of an angel. And still, they stubbornly refused to receive the message. And so they laid hold of Stephen, and they dragged him out of the city, and they stoned him outside of the city. And as they were stoning Stephen, they laid their coats by the feet of one whose name was Saul. And later that year, Saul, on his way to Damascus, is converted and becomes Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And so that 490-year period was a special time period that God had given to Israel, and in a sense, their probationary time ended in 34 AD, and their judgment began. Their judgment reached its culmination about 40 years later in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Something else interesting about that experience, up until 34 AD, God was working through Israel, trying to reform Israel. But after 34 AD, no longer do you find God working through Israel as a nation to try and bring about reform, but rather now you see the disciples and the apostles going out into the Gentile world, calling people to repentance, and even calling Jews to come out of Jerusalem. It's interesting to note that. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let him that be in Judea flee. Don't even come get your coat. Just get out of the city. And so we find God calling his faithful people to come out of apostasy, to come out of Jerusalem. And in that sense, they were protected in 70 AD when the destruction of Jerusalem came. Now that 490-year period that we read about in Daniel chapter 9 is the first portion of the 2,300-year period that you read about in Daniel chapter 8, verse 4. How many of you are still with me on that? All right, that first 490 years is the first section of the 2,300-year period. And so starting with the date 457 B.C., you go forward in time 2,300 years. What is the date that you come to? You come to the date 1844. Well, what happened in 1844? In the same way that probation closed for Israel as a nation, so we find a similar type situation taking place for the Protestant churches of America and of the world. You see, up to that point, just prior to 1844, there was no call to come out of Babylon. There was no call to bring people out of these established churches. Even the Millerite movement, the Great Advent movement, just prior to 1844, it was never William Miller's goal or purpose to establish a new denomination. It was his purpose, as well as the Millerite preachers, to bring reformation to the churches of his day. But when this great light came concerning the prophecies of Daniel and the soon coming of Christ, and people began to understand the truth about the millennium, instead of embracing this new truth and allowing it to transform the established churches, what happened was there was a rejection of this light, even to the point of disfellowship for those who held to the teachings of Miller and his associates. It's not until the summer of 1844 that the message is proclaimed, Babylon is fallen, come out of her, my people. And in the same sense that after 34 AD, God was calling his faithful people to come out of the apostasy of Judaism of the time, so likewise, after 1844, God was calling his faithful people to come out of religious confusion and to make their stand upon Bible truth. Something else that is interesting, in the same way that judgment began for Israel in 34 AD and ultimately culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, so likewise judgment began at the end of the 2,300 days. A judgment that we call the investigative judgment, just prior to the second coming of Christ. That judgment will ultimately culminate in the judgment coming upon Babylon. Revelation chapter 18 speaks about the plagues and the judgment that comes upon Babylon because of her refusal to accept the light of God's word, to embrace and love truth. And so we see this repeat of history. The experience of Israel is repeated in the popular churches of today. And in the midst of all of this confusion, in the midst of this tradition, God is calling for an Elijah people who will stand firmly upon the truths of God's word, who will boldly proclaim God's word, who will call people to come out of a religious apostasy and make their stand upon what the Bible has to say. God today is looking for an Elijah people. The Elijah people are to restore true worship in the earth. The first angel's message, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And what's the next part? And worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Now, where is that phrase found elsewhere in the Bible? Worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the springs of water. Where is that from? That's from the fourth commandment, right? find in Exodus chapter 20, Sabbath commandment. You see, true worship is remembering our Creator. And we remember our Creator by remembering the day that He has set aside, the Sabbath. And so you have this call to true worship. In the same sense that Elijah the prophet rebuilt the altar that had been broken down, in the same way that you have John the Baptist calling the people to repentance, so at the end of time you have an Elijah people who are calling the world to worship God as the Creator, to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You also find that this Elijah people pray for the latter rain. You have the historical Elijah praying for rain. He prayed for 7 times and the rain came. You have John the Baptist that spoke about a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then you have this Elijah people living at the end of time who received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a special way. Zechariah chapter 10 verse 1 says, "Ask ye the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass of the field." Joel chapter 2 verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." But the Bible does tell us a time is coming when the devil's forces will be rallied against God's Elijah people. In the same way that the historical Elijah faced persecution and John the Baptist faced persecution, so God's Elijah people will face persecution. And there's a remarkable similarity. The historical Elijah was persecuted when the queen influenced the king against Elijah. John the Baptist was persecuted when the queen influenced the king against Elijah. And the interesting thing about John the Baptist's experience is that the queen worked through, don't miss this, worked through her daughters to influence the king to persecute John the Baptist. Now in the Bible, what does a woman represent? Represents a church, right? A pure woman represents God's true church. An impure woman would represent an apostate church, a church that has fallen from the truths of God's word. Who does the king represent? King represents the state, the civil authority. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 10, you have a description of a woman riding upon a scarlet-colored beast. By the way, the beast also represents the civil authority. You have a woman riding the beast. The woman is controlling the beast. You have a church controlling the state. And on her forehead is the name written, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So she has daughters. We understand that this symbol in Revelation chapter 17, the mother, represents the great apostasy of the church during the Middle Ages. And her daughters represent the Protestant churches that hold to the same teachings and traditions of the mother church. In the same way that the mother worked through her daughter to influence the king to persecute John the Baptist, so at the end of time, the mother church is going to work through her daughter churches, apostate Protestantism, to influence the state to persecute those who refuse to compromise, who refuse to go along with the mark of the beast. And in the same way that persecution came to John, the same way that persecution came to Elijah, so we will find persecution coming to God's Elijah people. They, like John and like Elijah, will be thrust into a time of trouble, into a time of distress when their faith is tested. And John the Baptist was there in prison, his faith was tested. When Elijah was out there in the wilderness, his faith was tested. So likewise, God's Elijah people, their faith will be tested. And like Jacob of old, they will wrestle with the Lord. They will claim the promises. They will hold on. They shall be refined by trial, but they will come through victorious. God will carry them through. And in the same sense that you have Elijah going to heaven in a fiery chariot, so God's Elijah people at the end of time will stand faithful and will go to heaven without seeing death. You see, friends, God has raised up today in these final moments of Earth's history a special Elijah people who have a very unique work to do. That work is the proclamation of the three angels' messages. Let me ask you, do you have to be an Adventist to be saved? The answer is no. You have to be an Adventist to get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? The answer is no. Well, then the question is asked, if you don't have to be an Adventist to be saved, if you don't have to be an Adventist to get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, why be an Adventist at all? Well, think about it. Well, because we have the truth. So, what difference does that make? Think of it this way. Everybody who receives Jesus as their personal Savior, they get their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is that correct? If we confess Jesus as our personal Savior, we commit our lives to Him, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But now, who are the ones that the devil is especially wanting to deceive? Is it those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life or those who aren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Who's he trying to deceive? He's really trying to deceive those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's why in Matthew 24, Jesus said time and time again, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. He said the devil, his deceptions will be so well crafted that if possible, he'll deceive even the very elect. Jesus said, do not be deceived. So the ones that the devil is trying to deceive are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So make sense? So think of it this way. Everybody who receives Jesus as their personal Savior, they're on the road leading towards heaven. And God has got many ways to get people on the road that leads towards heaven. I even know of one particular person that came to Jesus through Buddhism. God used Buddhism. God used paganism to get this person to realize his need of Christ. And so God has got many ways to get people onto the road that's going towards heaven. But the devil's goal is to get as many people off the road who are on their way towards heaven. Now, how is the devil going to do that? Well, if you're on a road and you're traveling somewhere, you've got the on-ramp, that's how you get on the road, but you've also got the off-ramps. And the devil is going to try and get people to take his off-ramps, to get them to leave the road that leads towards heaven. And the devil has got these off-ramps, and, well, he's got three big ones. He's got the trials of life, the deceitfulness of riches, the things of this world. He's trying to get people to come off the road. He's got his temptations. But that's not good enough. He wants to get more people. And so in addition to his temptations and the things of this world, the cares of this life, he has also built a giant detour in the road just before you get to the kingdom. And most of the Christian world is going to end up taking the devil's detour without even realizing it. How's the devil going to get them to take his detour? Well, he's got these signposts along the way. And the closer you get to the detour, the more signposts he has. Would you like to know what some of his signposts are? One of them is the teaching that when you die, you go straight to heaven or straight to hell. The immortality of the soul. Because even now, friends, the Virgin Mary is appearing all over the place, not just in Catholic churches, even in some Protestant circles. Another one of the devil's detours is this idea of, well, a secret rapture, where people will disappear and then life will go on for another 7 years. And yes, it'll be tough and the Antichrist will appear there in Jerusalem and there'll be persecution, but you know what? We'll have a second chance. There are many people today who are saying, you know, I'm going to wait until a whole group of people disappear and then I'm going to get my life ready. Well, friends, if you wait till people disappear, it's going to be too late, right? So the devil's got these false doctrines, these false teachings. Another one is Sunday sacredness. The devil is using this to deceive people. Misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches with reference to God's law, with reference to righteousness and obedience. And people who buy into these lies of Satan, when that great time comes for testing, they're going to end up taking his detour. They're going to wander off the road that leads towards heaven, and their final destination will be the other place. But I am so grateful that God isn't just standing by doing nothing. God has not just left the devil to do whatever he wants to do. But God also has three giant signposts there on that road that leads towards heaven. Three giant signposts to warn the people on the road towards heaven about the devil's deceptions. You want to know what those three signposts are? The first, second, and third angel's messages. You see, if you don't know who the beast power is of Revelation chapter 13, if you don't know what his mark is, you're going to end up receiving it. If you don't know who Babylon is, and if you don't realize that God is calling you to come out of Babylon, you're going to end up receiving the plagues that the Bible speaks about in Revelation chapter 18. And so God has these wonderful truths along the way to warn people of the devil's deceptions. And so the question is, do you have to be an Adventist to be saved? The answer is no. But you best listen to what the Adventists are saying if you don't want to end up being deceived by Satan. Does that make sense? You see, God has raised up the Adventist movement to stand where the road divides. And with our Bibles open in our hands, we ought to be pointing people in the direction of heaven and showing the deceptions of the devil. Now, does that mean that Adventists are better than other Christians? Absolutely not. Does that mean that other Christians don't love Jesus? Well, we shouldn't fool ourselves. God has got faithful men and women in every church, in every persuasion, that love the Lord with all of their hearts. And I still believe that the greatest group of God's people are outside the Adventist church today. But God is going to bring them in. Amen? Amen. Well, we better just make sure that we're not one of those who are shaken out to make room for those who are coming in. But God is faithful. He is going to bring everyone who truly loves Him into a clear understanding of His Word. And God has raised up this Elijah people, the Advent movement, to do a special time to warn the world, to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus. Were the Jews better than everybody else? No. But God chose the Jewish people to prepare the way for the first coming of Christ. Are Adventists better than others? No, but God has chosen Adventists, weak and feeble though we might be, to proclaim a message to prepare people for the soon coming of Jesus Christ. And friends, we can never forget why God established this movement. God did not establish Adventism for Adventists. He established the Advent movement for the world. We are not an end to ourselves. We do not exist for our own comfort. We exist to accomplish a mission. And that mission is to preach the three angels' messages. Unpopular though it may be, that is still God's message that He wants us to preach. I know it's not popular. Who wants to talk about the beast and his image and his mark? Who wants to tell people that Babylon is fallen, and they need to come out of it? Who wants to tell people that, you know what, you're worshiping on the wrong day? That's not popular, but it's still God's message, amen? And it must be proclaimed in order for God to call His faithful people to come out of religious confusion, to make their stand upon the principles of the Bible. And so today, as in the days of Elijah and John, false religion abounds. Iniquity prevails, the law of God is being disregarded. And in the midst of the spiritual darkness, God calls upon men and women who, like Elijah and John, will stand for the right though the heavens fall. Men and women of strength and courage who will speak the truth bravely regardless of consequences. Today, God calls upon men and women who will cry aloud in the spirit and power of Elijah, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Friends, we're an Elijah people called by God to do a special work. Well, seeing that we're an Elijah people and we've been called by God to do a special work, is there some lessons that we can possibly learn from the experience of one of the disciples? Well, yes, we can. I'd like to spend the last few moments here talking to you a little bit about Peter, the Apostle Peter. You know, Peter thought that he was able to stand. He thought that he would be faithful to Jesus no matter what. But when it really came down to it, we find Peter denying Jesus while keeping warm at the enemy's fire. What brought that about? Well, if you look at the person of Peter, you notice, first of all, that he was a person of strength. He had strength of leadership. Whenever the disciples are mentioned, Peter's name always comes up first. It's Peter, James, and John, and it speaks about the others, right? Peter was also one of the inner circle of disciples that had some special privileges. It was Peter, James, and John that were invited by Jesus to enter into the room where the little girl was that was dead, and they witnessed Jesus raise her to life. It was also Peter, James, and John that were taken apart by Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they witnessed Christ transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah appeared and spoke to Jesus. They were there. It was also Peter, James, and John who were called apart by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus said to the disciples, "Tarry here and pray." And then he called for Peter, James, and John, and they came out a little closer to Jesus, and he said, Now you stay there and you pray. It was also Peter who, on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, got up and preached, and 3,000 people were baptized in one day. He was a man of strength of leadership. He also had strength of spirit. He was the spokesman of the group. Have you noticed that? He was the one that always seemed to have something to say. On one occasion, Jesus said, "Who do the people say that I am?" He came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he said, "Who do the people say that I am?" And the disciples said, "Well, some say that you're Elijah. Others say that you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then Jesus said, "I know what they say, but who do you say I am?" And immediately Peter responded and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter was the spokesman of the group. He believed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. But there were times that Peter said things that, well, probably he hadn't thought about for very long. When Peter, James, and John were there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and Peter was so overwhelmed by the scene when he saw Elijah and Moses talking with Christ, he didn't know what to say, so he thought he better say something. And he said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here, because now we're going to build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And the Bible says a cloud overshadowed them, and God said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." In other words, Peter, this is not the time to speak. You need to be quiet right now. You need to be quiet right now. He was also the spiritual adventurer of the group. One night, the disciples are on the boat in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. The wind was blowing, the waves were crashing in, and they were fearing for their very life, and Jesus was not with them. This was not the time that Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat. This was the time, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had sent the multitude away. He sent the disciples, told them to get into a boat and cross over, and they were somewhat discouraged because they were hoping that Jesus would proclaim himself as king because of the popularity of the moment, with all of the people being fed. And they were almost encouraging the people to do this. But when Jesus saw what the disciples were doing, he put an end to it. He said, "You go and get in the boat. You cross over. I'll meet you on the other side. I'll send the people away." And Jesus sent the people away, and he went into the mountain and prayed. But Jesus knew where his disciples were. Discouraged, disheartened, even questioning whether he was the Messiah. They were out there in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, and the storm came upon them. The wind was blowing. They were fearing for their very life. And in the midst of a bolt of lightning, they look out upon the angry waves, and there they see somebody walking on the water. And at first they think it's a ghost, and they cry out for fear. But then it's Jesus, and he says, "It is I, be not afraid." And immediately, when Peter hears that it's Jesus, he says, "Lord, if it is you, bid me to come walking to you on the water." Now, where did Peter get that idea from? Who in the world has ever heard about anybody walking on water, but he sees Jesus doing it, he wants to do it too, and he says, "Lord, if it's you, have me come walking to you on the water." And what do you know? Jesus says, "Come." "Come on, Peter, come." And Peter gets out of the boat, and he walks to Jesus in the midst of those waves and that wind. But as Peter is walking to Jesus, and he begins to put a little distance between himself and the boat, He begins to feel the wind blowing, and he sees the waves coming towards him. And he thinks to himself, I hope the other disciples are paying close attention to this. I'm walking on the water. He takes his eyes off Jesus. And the moment he takes his eyes off Jesus, he begins to sink. And all Peter can do is raise his hand and cry out, Lord, save me. And Jesus is there. And Jesus grabs a hold of Peter and lifts him up out of the water and says, oh, he of little faith, why did you doubt? And hand in hand, they walk towards the boat. Friends, the only way we, in our spiritual lives, can do the impossible is to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Amen? Amen. And you know what? It's also encouraging that if we do take our eyes off Jesus, we can reach up and say, Lord, save me, and Jesus is there. Well, the Bible tells us if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Amen. It was also Peter when the mob came to arrest Jesus. The Jewish leaders were there and the army was there. Then it was Peter who drew out his sword and jumped forward and somehow cut the ear of the high priest's servant off. Fortunately, he wasn't the best aim, or maybe the servant moved his head just right but chopped his ear off. When the disciples were there, when Jesus was there, Peter was willing to take on the whole Roman army. Pulled out his sword. I'll stand up for you, Lord, because he had just made the promise just a little while before. He said to Jesus, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus said, before the rooster crows thrice, you will deny me this night. Oh, well, I'm not going to do it. He said, I'm ready to die for you. So when the crowd was there, when the disciples were watching, he was ready to fight for Jesus. He was also a man of physical strength. He was a fisherman. He was used to hard work, rowing boats and pulling nets in. But in spite of all of these qualities, we find Peter denying Jesus three times. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. Lest he falls. You see, Peter's problem was this. He was blind to his own weaknesses. He was blind to his own weaknesses. He was a typical person. Peter had strengths and weaknesses, as we all have strengths and weaknesses. He confidently said, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. But when it really mattered, he denied his Lord while keeping warm at the enemy's fire. You see, Satan uses our weaknesses against us. When Peter was surrounded by his friends, he was strong. But when Peter was alone, he was weak. And Peter is not that different from you and I. It's easy to come to church every week and look good, right? It's easy to be a Christian when you're surrounded by fellow believers, when you're singing praises to God. But are you faithful when there's no one around? Are you faithful when no one's looking? Or do we end up denying Jesus the way Peter denied Jesus? The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The devil knows our weaknesses, and he will use it against us. Well, the Bible tells us how we ought to fight against the devil, how we can be victorious. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and what will he do? He will flee from you. The only way, friends, that we can resist the devil is if we first submit ourselves fully to God. And by the way, that type of experience, that submitting of oneself to God, is not something that happens once in your lifetime. But it's something that happens moment by moment, day by day. The Apostle Paul says, I die how often? I die daily. It's daily saying, Lord, today I'm going to give you my heart. I'm going to submit my will to you. Today, work within me. Lord, strengthen me, encourage me. Help me to trust in you today. It's a moment by moment, day by day experience. We've been told in the book Steps to Christ, desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go. But if you stop here, they will avail nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians, but they do not come to the point of yielding their will. They do not now choose to be Christians. She says the warfare against self is the greatest battle that is ever to be fought. The yielding of self, the surrendering all to the will of God, requires a struggle, but the soul must submit to God before it can be renewed in holiness. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If we wish to resist the devil, it begins by submitting ourselves fully to Jesus, by trusting ourselves completely to him. Then and then only are we able to resist the devil's temptations. I heard the story about a little boy who had a habit of climbing through the fence and going into the neighbor's yard and playing with the neighbor's toys. And his mother didn't like this very much, and so she would say, Johnny, you can't go into the neighbor's yard. But every now and again, she'd be working in the kitchen, she'd look up and you'd see Johnny on the other side of the fence. She'd go call him and he'd come and he'd stand there in front of her and she'd say, Johnny, you're not allowed to go into the neighbor's yard. Well, one day, she was busy working and she looked over there and what do you know? Johnny was in the neighbor's yard. So she called him and he came and he stood before her and she said, now son, I've told you this many times, you're not allowed to go in the neighbor's yard. Johnny was thinking of an excuse and finally he thought he had a good excuse. He said, but Satan made me do it. And his mother said, well, next time Satan comes to tempt you, you tell him to get behind you. Johnny said, okay. A little while later, she was busy doing something in the kitchen. She looked outside and well, you know, Johnny is in the neighbor's yard again. Again, now she's getting rather frustrated about this. She calls her son and he comes and squeezes through the hole in the fence and he's standing in front of his mother and she says, Johnny, didn't I tell you not to go into the neighbor's yard? Johnny thought for a minute. He said, but Satan made me do it. She says, but didn't I tell you what to do? I said, you need to say, Satan, get behind me. Johnny thought about it. He said, I did tell Satan to get behind me, but then he pushed me through the hole in the fence. The good news is Satan can't push us through any hole in the fence. We have to choose to disobey. Amen? God has given us a free choice, a free will. And when that temptation comes against us, that's the time that we need to flee to Jesus. Too long we try and take on the enemy. Sometimes we want to just enjoy the temptation for a while. We want to negotiate with Satan. We want to see how close we can get to disobedience without actually crossing the line. But the minute we start negotiating with Satan, the minute we start entertaining the thoughts of sin, we're headed down a track that you can't turn back from. The minute the temptation comes, we must run to Jesus and say, oh Lord, I need your help. Please come to my rescue. If we submit ourselves to God, if we resist the devil, the promise is that he will flee from us. I was doing an evangelistic series in Zimbabwe, in a town called Kwekwe. We had a big turnout. Over 2,000 people came to our meeting. It was a big tent meeting. And at the end of the meeting, 400 people made decisions to be baptized. And there was a little church there in that village, in that town, and the people were being baptized there in the church. But 400 people, it took quite a while. All the men got baptized first, and then the women started making their way through to get baptized. And I was standing up close to the baptistry, and the pastor was doing the baptisms, and I noticed a young girl standing in line waiting to be baptized. And the reason I noticed her was because in the meeting, she sat right close to the front, and she always seemed very, very attentive. But as she got closer and closer to the baptistry, I began to notice a change coming across her. She tensed up. At first, she was talking to the girls around her, but she started tensing up the closer she got to the baptistry. And then I watched as she actually was her turn, and so she climbed the stairs. And then as she put her foot down into the water, she kind of hardened up, sort of. I mean, she kind of pulled herself in, and the strange look came across her face. Well, the pastor saw what was happening. And he reached out and he grabbed a hold of her and he practically pulled her into the water. But she began to resist him. She seemed very strong. It was then that I noticed that her eyes rolled back in her head. And she started making some very strange sounds. the scary part about it was the sounds that came out of her were the sounds that would come out of a man, not a woman. And as the pastor began to wrestle with her, she became seemed to become almost super strong, and she began to push him back. Some of the elders that were standing there, they reached over and they kind of came to his assistance, and they pulled her in the water, and she was struggling with him, making these noises, but the pastor forced her under the water. He kicked her feet out somehow, and he pushed her under the water, and when he pushed her under the water, everything was calm. Matter of fact, it was too calm. Something's wrong here. And he kind of pulled her up out of the water, and she was completely out, as if she had fainted. The pastor lifted her up, and some of the other ladies were there, and they wrapped a blanket around her, and they took her out of the church on the side door. And they took her into the back, and they laid her under a mango tree. And the elders of the church gathered around. And the pastor sort of just wiped the water from his brow, and he said to the people, "Sing." The people started to sing, and he kept going as though nothing had happened. I was curious about this, so I was looking out of the window to see what's happening. About 15 minutes, the elders prayed and prayed and prayed, and finally I noticed she was sitting up. Well, after the baptism, we were walking back to the tent. I said, "Pastor, what was that?" He says, "That was a demon." He said, "We see a lot of it out here, especially in young girls. Their parents will give them to the demons when they're still babies." And he says, "This girl in particular, she had a very difficult life. The demon would literally push her into the fire and try and push her into the well when she'd go get water. And she had been harassed by this demon for so long, but she heard about your meetings, and she came to the meetings, and she made a decision she wanted to be baptized." And the pastor said, "Did you notice the demon didn't want her to be baptized?" I said, "I noticed that." He says, "When we come into those type of situations, but somebody has made a decision to be baptized, we go ahead and baptize them no matter what." And he says, "Usually the demons will leave." He says, "We're lucky this time. The demon didn't have something to say." He says, "Sometimes the demons actually speak and say things about the people in the church." Well, that evening, I preached my last sermon. And I looked across the congregation. She was sitting right there near the front. And she was beaming from ear to ear. Jesus had set her free. Friends, there is no power that can bind us here on this earth that Jesus cannot set us free from. Amen?
Amen.
For Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to set sin's captives free, to set men free. If the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed." So we resist the devil. We resist the devil. And Jesus will set us free. You see, Peter's problem was he allowed himself to conform to the crowd that was around him. He conformed to the crowd. On another occasion, this is even after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter was at Antioch with Paul. And they were eating and interacting with the Gentiles, but when some of the Jewish believers came, Peter separated himself from the Gentiles and went and sat just with the Jews, and Paul confronted Peter about this and said, "Peter, this is not right. You're showing favoritism. You shouldn't be doing this." Peter conformed to the crowd that was around him. The Bible says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." I worked at a youth camp one time, and one of the activities that the young people had was ceramics. And they had the cabin where they did the ceramics. And if you went down to the ceramics, they had all these plastic molds. And they would take the liquid clay and they'd pour it into the mold. And every now and again, after one of the kids would pour the clay into the mold, they'd be looking around, they'd see a different mold. And as long as the clay hadn't set yet, it was quite easy to pour the clay from the one mold into the other. Even if it began to harden, you could take it out and mix water with it, and it would get back to that watery consistency, and you could pour it into the other mold. But if you left the clay in the mold long enough, there came a point that the only way you could do something with that clay, you'd have to break it. And then if you took it and you put it into the fire, well, it was set. It was set. You know, if we allow the world to so influence our minds and our thinking, there comes a point in time where we are almost hardened in that way of thinking. And the Holy Spirit can't seem to get through to us. That's why the Bible says, don't allow yourself to be conformed to this world, but rather set your mind on spiritual things. Allow the Holy Spirit to mold you. Allow the Holy Spirit to conform you. You see, at the enemy's campfire, Peter conformed to the crowd that was around him, and he lived to regret it. But you know, I'm so glad that the story of Peter does not end there at the campfire where Peter denied his Lord. But in the days following the resurrection, some of the disciples had breakfast with Jesus, and Peter was there. If you remember the story, the disciples were out fishing, and Jesus was walking there on the shore. And the disciples had fished all night, but they had caught nothing. And as they brought their boat to the shore, Jesus called out and said, "Children, have you caught any fish?" They didn't know that it was Jesus. And they said, "No, Lord." Well, they said, "No, sir, we fished, we've caught nothing." But then Jesus said to them, "Cast your nets on the other side of the boat." And when Jesus said, "Cast the nets on the other side of the boat," they remembered something that had happened at the beginning of Christ's ministry, public ministry, where the disciples were fishing and they hadn't caught anything. And Jesus said, "Cast your nets on the other side." And Peter said, "Lord, we have fished all night, we have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, we will do it." And they took the nets and they threw it on the other side of the boat, and immediately the net was filled with fish. And this time, when this stranger there on the shore calls out to them and says, "Take your nets and throw it on the other side of the boat," nobody says, "But we fished all night." They remembered the experience before, and quickly they took their nets and they threw it on the other side of the boat. They threw it on the right side of the boat, the side of the boat that was the closest to the shore. And immediately the nets were filled with fish. And John motioned to Peter, said, "It's the Lord." Not that John needed to tell Peter. I think Peter had figured it out. And when Peter realized that Jesus was standing over there and he was in the boat, the only thought in Peter's mind was, "How can I get to Jesus?" He didn't even wait for the boat to come to shore. Peter just jumped in and swam to Jesus. And as Peter comes running up to Jesus, he falls at the feet of Jesus and grasps the feet of Christ and says, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm an unclean man, I'm a sinner." But there is a breakfast, a fire that Jesus had prepared, and Jesus said, "Bring the fish," and they brought the fish. And during the meal, Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Simon Peter, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But then Jesus said again, "Simon Peter, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these?" And again Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you." Then a third time Jesus said, "Simon Peter, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" And this time Peter was grieved and he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now of course, in the original Greek, by the way, I'm sharing with you John chapter 21. In the original Greek, there is something very significant about the words that Jesus used and the words that Peter used in responding to Jesus. In the Greek, there are different words for the word love. You've got the philos love, brotherly love. You've got the agape love, the love of God for us. You've got the eros love. And when Jesus said to Peter, he said, "Simon Peter, son of Jonah, do you agape me?" In other words, "Peter, do you love me with the same love that I have for you?" And Peter responded and said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," but Peter used a different word. Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I philos you. I love you with human love. I love you with brotherly love, but I don't love you with agape." And the second time Jesus asked the question, "Simon Peter, son of Jonas, do you love me?" Again, Jesus said, "Do you agape me?" He said, "Peter, do you understand how much I love you? Do you love me with that same love?" Peter responded and said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But Peter said, "You know that I philos you. I love you with brotherly love. I love you with human love. I don't love you as much as you love me." And then the third time, Jesus changed things. He said, "Simon Peter, son of Jonas, do you philos me?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I follow you. In other words, Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, do you love me as much as I love you? And Peter says, no, Lord, I don't. And again, Jesus says, do you love me as much as I love you? And Peter says, no, I just love you with all of the human love that I can get. And the third time, Jesus says, that's good enough. That's good enough. Peter, you can never love me as much as I love you. But you love me with everything that you have. And that's good enough. That's good enough. Friends, we can never love God with the love that God has for us. But God asks us to love Him with everything that we have. And God says, that's enough. That's enough. In closing, my oldest son, Justin, was just born. And his birth took longer than we anticipated. And finally, when he was born, because it was such a long process, he didn't breathe as quickly as he should have. And I think there was a little bit of panic because somebody there, instead of suctioning out his mouth and nose before trying to help him breathe, I guess they just grabbed it and they began to help him breathe. And somehow, they popped one of his lungs. I didn't know you could do this, but that's probably not the technical term, but they put air into his lungs and somehow one of the lungs popped. And he began to breathe rather strangely, and they realized what had happened. So they rushed him out to the little ICU for the babies there, and they put a tube just under his arm, and they put him in oxygen, a little oxygen tent. And I was waiting, and they finally came back, and they said, you can come now. You can come see your son. And I remember they dressed me in one of these white gowns and they put a mask over my mouth. And they said, all right, follow me. And they took me there into this little ICU for these little babies. And there were several babies there in this ICU, but there was only one baby that I was worried about. And that was my boy. And there near the back, they said, there he is, that's yours. And I remember going over there and I stood looking down and there was this covering, this oxygen unit on him. And I saw the tube going under his arm. I saw his blue lips and I saw him struggling for breath. And I experienced something that I'd never experienced before. There standing, looking at my son, I suddenly felt these waves of love fill my heart that I've never experienced before. A love for this child, this little boy that is struggling for breath, struggling for life. Suddenly I felt such compassion for my son. He was mine. And I remember thinking to myself, Lord, I would much rather be where he is. If only I could do something to help him. I love him so much. He's mine. Not that he had done anything for me. All that he had caused me to that point was one giant hospital bill. And yet there was so much love. And just there as I stood in that little ICU looking at my son, it was as if God said to me, I love you. Even more than you love your son. You think you're experiencing love right now, but it's just a fraction of the way I feel about you. And I said, Lord, but I'm not worthy. What have I done? And God said, what has he done? And I said, but he's done nothing, Lord, but yet he's mine. And God says, you've done nothing, but you're mine. And that's why I love. Today, Jesus says to each and every one of us, my son, my daughter, do you love me? And my response is, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But Lord, my love is not as strong as yours. My love is human love. But still, Lord, I love you with everything that I have. And Jesus says to you and me today, that's enough. That's good enough. You love me with all of your heart. Praise God for his wonderful love. Amen. Amen. Where would we be without the love of Jesus? For the Bible says it's not because we first loved him, but because he first loved us. That's why we have hope. That's why we can endure. That's why we can proclaim to the world a message of hope. Not because we're better than anyone else, but because we've received that wonderful love and we want to share that love with others. Praise God for his wonderful love. Thank you so much for having me this weekend. It's been just a wonderful privilege to be with you. I pray that the Lord is blessed as we have